Just to mention for those of you that are visiting that Tots Theology, which Andrew just took us through, is taking us through a series of questions that arise from a historical confession or catechism, a series of teaching. Each question builds on the previous one and reinforces teachings and is taking us to a point. So taken in isolation, the question itself will have some things that would need to be further explored, but taken collectively as a whole, they are taking us to the cross. So please give consideration to that teaching for your children. If you'd like copies of those questions, they are also available freely online, or we can point you in the right direction. They're very useful to have a question and answer format with your children just around a meal table or something, and equipping them with the truths of the gospel. Luke chapter 16, we read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may pass from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, in looking at this passage, which has no happily ever after to it, we are shaken out of the dream world that we sometimes live in, a world of advertising and marketing where goals and ambitions are reached for and strived for, and we're reminded that all of life is but the briefest of a moment in eternity, and that we are dealing with eternal things when we speak of the soul, and that we ourselves are personally involved in these matters. They are not detached from us. They are not abstract thoughts or theorizing. They are the very things that will concern us as we continue to exist forever and ever in one of two places. So help us, Lord, as we look at these things, and not to close our eyes to its horror, nor to dull our hearts to its warnings, nor to be discouraged if we have already found refuge in Christ, but to hear what it is that Jesus is saying, to learn by it, and live in its light. Amen. Perhaps 7 years ago, I did a short youth talk from this very passage one Friday night, and in the crowd that night there was a youngster I'd known for some time, but was one who was totally indifferent about the Word of God and the Gospel. In all my time, he'd shrugged off all the Bible's warnings. He yawned at all of God's wonders, and he'd virtually slept through any teaching. He'd even dabbled a little bit in the occult along the way. Thankfully, he did not go too far into that. But he kept coming along to the services, his parents and grandparents belonging to the church, Friday night youth, Monday night Bible study with the teenagers, Sunday morning sermons. but always rather detached, a perfect picture of teenage apathy. So that Friday night, we were working through some points of scripture and theology systematically, and we came to the subject of hell. And I put it together under an acronym in the hopes that it would be more memorable and effective in communicating the truths that teenagers would easily want to forget. And the acronym was the word death. D, because to die is where it begins. It begins at death, and it is to die everlastingly. That is what hell is. E, because it is eternal, because it lasts forever. A, for awareness, because it is a place where consciousness continues. Personalities continue in that place. T, for torment, because it is a place of unparalleled suffering. And H, for hopelessness, because there is no escape, no remission, and no parole. And I felt that day, as I do right now, greatly perturbed, saddened by what I have to say, but compelled to say it because it is in the Scriptures, and because we have a hope in Christ in this life. And while some of you may be quiet for a time and then return to your cell phones, others of you may treat it like a campfire horror story. Perhaps you will, like that young man that Friday night, others, sit rigid, be aghast at the horror of what you hear and torn in your spirit, and do as he did that night and call upon Christ. He came to me afterwards in great anguish and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And seeing as I told him that very night and many other occasions, I simply said, "You know what you must do, so go and do it." And he did. He withdrew from all the youth and their cell phones that evening. He went off somewhere by himself. And while everyone else looked baffled and confused as to what was happening, he went and he cried out for mercy in God's name and was saved. He called upon the name of Christ. And 7 years later, he's still following the Lord now as one in his 20s. Because the Spirit of Christ used the doctrine of hell to bring him to himself, to awaken him to his true condition and his need for a Savior. So you see, there's not only a mandate in Scripture to teach these things, there's also merit in teaching the unpleasant things of the Bible. If the Spirit calls some people to repentance and faith through tender things, he also calls others through severe things. Some through gentle admonitions and others through stern warnings, the proverbial carrot and stick. Once there was a woman in the time of Robert Murray McShane who approached him quite insincerely about the gospel. McShane, seeing that her query did not come from any true sense of sin or longing for God, said to her, "You are a poor, vile worm. It is a wonder that the earth does not open up and swallow you." And those words produced in her life for the first time a very awful sense of sin and led to a conversion. You see, there was a place for plain, hard, severe teaching about the frightening things of Scripture, even if it brings the preacher and the congregation no pleasure to hear them. And one such occasion is today in this passage. Some have wondered whether it's a parable or not. No other parable uses names like this one. No other parable includes commentary about an actual biblical figure like Abraham. But given that it is in the middle of a portion of parables, and the details are consistent with parables, it seems probable that it is a parable. Either way, the truth, the underlying message, is the one and the same. So I just have 2 points this morning to look at this passage. The first is simply two neighbors with two different eternities. On the one hand, there is a fantastically rich man. Everything about Jesus' words present this man as one of incredible affluence. He's all decked out in the finest of clothing, purple being the color of royalty, the exclusive domain of the well-to-do. And in his wardrobe, you'd find the ancient equivalent of Gucci, of Ralph Lauren, of Armani, of Prada, and so on. He feasts sumptuously. The word itself makes your mouth waters. You think upon a banquet. If he lived today, he'd be the sort of person who routinely dines in the finest of restaurants, who makes bids on auctions on final bottles of wine from 100-year-old French vineyards. He's one who denies himself no culinary pleasure, but has whatever he wants. Even the word gate in verse 20 was indicative of tremendous wealth. It didn't mean this squeaky barnyard gate, but rather was the sort of gate that was used of entrances of cities or of temples, of palaces. Think of those gold gilded gates that go into Buckingham Palace, when just the doorway makes a statement, never mind what's on the other side. On the other hand, though, there is his neighbor, a very poor man by the name of Lazarus. Everything the rich man is, he is not. For one thing, he is probably crippled. He's probably an invalid. The sense of the word laid here is in the passive tense, showing that he's being put there by someone else, that it's something that is happening to him. He's laid there at the gate. And he's covered in sores, in bed sores, signs of malnutrition, vitamin deficiencies, ulcers, poorly healed wounds, bruises from the slightest knock upon his thin flesh. What's more, he's desperate for food. The desire spoken of is a strong desire, a want for food, like the prodigal son in the previous chapter, longing, desiring to eat the pods of the pig's food. Anything will do. He just wants the scraps off the rich man's table, and he will consider that a feast. The waste, the half-chewed bones, anything to eat. And the man is so poor and weak and alone and unloved and uncared for that even the mangy wild dogs will come and lick his sores. He hasn't the strength to fight them off. And their presence is all the more disagreeable to the Jew because this would make him ceremonially unclean, unacceptable for worship. So it is a picture of two extremes, the wealthiest in the world and the poorest in the world, and one that wouldn't bring out any sense of charity or inner philanthropist in any of Jesus' hearers. The Pharisees, you see, were essentially word, faith, health, and wealth, prosperity teachers. They'd look at Lazarus, they'd say, well, Lazarus doesn't have enough faith. Lazarus is not living in victory. He's not living God's best life now. He probably did something really terrible. He's probably a wicked sinner because God would never let anything happen to him in this fashion otherwise. And then they'd turn their winning smiles and their dazzling teeth towards the rich man. And they'd say, well, there's a guy who knows God. There's a guy who's righteous and full of faith and laying claim to his blessings as God's child. Someone who has changed his words, changed his life. Because look how much God has blessed him. God loves him. Which is why what follows is so shocking to audiences, ancient and modern. The poor man dies and enters a state of eternal bliss and comfort in heaven. He's shown to be a true child of Abraham, a recipient of God's promises. The rich man also dies, and he's buried. There's a hint of something even in that little statement, being buried, a hint of the elaborate ceremony, of the care that went into the looking after this dead man's body. He has a grand funeral, you know, polished teak or mahogany coffin, golden handles, a full band to solemnly play, a 21-gun salute, attended by celebrities, politicians, royalty, captains of industry. Eulogy after eulogy full of praises, and every news article and every magazine is an expose of how this man was a legend in our own time, an innovator, a tragic loss for humanity, and so on. But what is really happening is that he enters a state of eternal torment and anguish in hell. Though being a child of Abraham by physical descent, he is not a child of Abraham's faith. He is nothing like the patriarch whatsoever who loved God. He is nothing like Abraham who believed the promises of God. And it is a scenario between these two neighbors that is played out one way or the other in the life and death of every human being on the planet. We don't like to think about this. In fact, we spend a good deal of our time deliberately trying not to think about it. But there is a heaven and there is also a hell. And with every freak accident, with every terrorist attack, with every quiet bedside vigil in a warm or air-conditioned private hospital, a soul will pass to one of these eternities. The scriptures speak about a day in which God has appointed where a person will die and then face judgment, then meet Him, then give an account for the way they lived their life. And if you've ever stood at the bedside of someone who's dying, you've seen their breathing go shallow, you've seen the skin sag into the hollows of their skeleton. It's a sobering thought to know that within the space of mere minutes, what was unseen will depart from them and they will stand before their Creator. Their soul will go to be with God. For those of us left behind, we look at their body and we see that something is absent. Something has departed, something that was once there and medically undefined. It does not is not met by any theory of science to explain what is gone from this body that was once alive. It's what that part of them that was once there is now gone. The spirit, the soul, the life, the breath of God. And it would shock the world, as it shocked the Pharisees, to know that very often the soul departs to a place that they do not expect. Not to a state of blissful nirvana, not to rejoin the energy of the universe, not to be reborn as something else. And it's not that the person was only ever a lump of chemical and electrical connections and reactions that came together in a fortuitous manner to, hey, there's a human being. It's that they found themselves instantly naked before their judge. And those who are most greatly honored and esteemed by the world, whose faces are plastered on banknotes, whose statues are erected in our city squares, whose names are extolled near and far by the highest echelons of society, may well be in hell, condemned as Christ-hating, God-defying, gospel-despising rebels. And those who are anonymous, scorned, imprisoned, mocked or belittled, whose society itself is rejected and damned as being primitive, foolish, or unloving, may well be in heaven, forgiven and saved by grace. You say, why? What's the difference between them? What was the difference between Lazarus and the rich man? Is it their social standing? Are the rich damned by default and the poor likewise saved by default? No. Revelation 19:18 explicitly says that hell will include all manner of people, free and slave, great and small. This is not a commentary on economics. It's not a condemnation of wealth, nor a commendation of poverty. There are some very gracious and generous and Christ-exalting people who are wealthy, using what they have to serve the kingdom and full of humility and full of thanksgiving for what they have received. Just as there are some very hateful, resentful people who are poor, always coveting their neighbor, scowling at the wealthy, grinding their teeth, clenching their fists, and who are massively, satanically discontent. Plainly, Lazarus wasn't like that. He wasn't seething with bitterness. The issue here is not foremost, in the foremost, their wealth, but their spiritual standing or lack thereof it. The rich man had wealth, but he did not have a poverty of spirit that received salvation, that loved God, that loved his neighbor. Whereas the Lazarus, by contrast, had nothing materially, yet he was rich towards God, else he would not have been found where he was. And while it's not an absolute statement, it is generally true that the rich will most often have little longing for God in heaven, believing they are self-sufficient, believing that they lack no good thing, convinced of their own moral or intellectual superiority, and finding no place for repentance and faith towards a carpenter crucified on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. How could they, being so wise and affluent and influential, lower themselves to worship him? On the other hand, it is also often true that the poor will more readily receive the gospel of salvation in Jesus' name because they know what it is to be in need. They know what it is to long for something more. And so they readily embrace the free gift of salvation. Which are you, poor in spirit or bloated with self-righteousness? Which are you? Which brings us then to three appeals and three answers, the second point. three appeals and three answers. In one of the most unusual settings in Scripture, a dialogue is given between a soul in hell and a soul in heaven. Now, this is not to be taken as the norm. It's probably not even to be taken as a record of an actual conversation, but rather as part of the parable, part of the story. In other words, for the benefit of to make a greater point, Jesus inserts dialogue into the narrative. It's not suggesting that heaven and hell routinely have conversations, or even that they can see one another from their respective vantage points, any more than it is suggesting that we take our doctrine of hell from the Greek mythology of Hades. Hades is a Greek word. It is full of unbiblical connotations. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's using the term colloquially, just like we might say Peter at the pearly gates. Not because we believe there's really a Peter standing there, but everyone knows what you mean. It means when you get to heaven. So Jesus is taking up a popular imagery and inserting a conversation into it to reinforce a tragic reality. And it begins with a rich man in torment, lifting his eyes upward, seeing the great patriarch of Judaism, Abraham, and Lazarus at his side. If nothing else, by the way, this is a warning to anyone who thinks that they will enter heaven on the basis of their parents' faith, their Jewish heritage, or some or other association with those who are faithful. The rich man was a descendant of Abraham. He called him father, but he was cut off forever. Be warned if you think otherwise. You will not enter by another's merit, not unless that other is Christ himself, but we'll come to that. So the first plea is made, and it is a plea of naked desperation, a plea for mercy, a plea for a small gesture of compassion, that Abraham would send Lazarus to dip one of his filthy fingers in the water to cool his tongue because of the burning and the horror and the torment of the flame. And verse 25, the answer is given. It is terrifying for its finality. Abraham says, in effect, to the rich man, when you lived on earth, you wanted your best life and you had it. And Lazarus, whose name you knew his name, you're calling on him now, you know who he was, you left him to be licked by the dogs. You had no interest in heavenly things, consumed with a lust for the things of the world. You had no place in your heart for a love for neighbor, now the things are reversed. So the answer is effectively a resounding no. No mercy, no grace, no compassion. It's this hopelessness that comes through in the choice of the word that is translated anguish. It was a word that was used of continual heartache, grief, or mental pain. The agony of massive regret. Why didn't I do something? Why? It's the crushing weight of guilt, the sort of thing that keeps you up at night, that robs you of joy even in the happiest moments, even when all around you are celebrating, that looms over you all the time. It's the mental turmoil of a mind that is anxious and fearful and totally incapable of coming to any resolution or finding any light. That's what the word anguish is communicating here. And some of you may not like me, some of you may hate me for saying it, but that's what hell is. It's a place where all the kindness of God is withdrawn. With all the graces that people take for granted in life is taken away. And unholy creatures will know his holy wrath. It is a place of everlasting regret, a place of everlasting longing, a place of eternal dissatisfaction and self-recrimination, a place of darkness and tears, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is a place of vast separation between those who are saved and those condemned by their sins. A great chasm, a permanent separation, an inescapable finality to the eternal estate. That's what it says. The soul in hell shall never one day rise like the phoenix from the flames to improve their condition. The chasm is too great. Just as the soul in heaven shall never ever fall from grace, so as to be lost by God. Eternal hopelessness for the rich man. Eternal security for Lazarus. Far better even than Adam and Eve had, because Lazarus could never sin as they did. And every person in this room will be in one of these two places. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to myself. You will either be celebrating the Savior in heaven, the Savior that you so loved on earth and reached for and longed for and depended on and relied on, or you'll be cut off from God, the God whose blessings you so casually accepted without any thought as to who He is or to your sin. It's not something I like to talk about. Do I look happy? Some preachers may get some sort of sick thrill about screeching about hell and damning people there. I can't. Jesus wept when He looked at Jerusalem. And what disturbs me all the more is not that some of you will be upset with me because I speak about hell. I'm not worried about you. Is that some of you will smile and shake my hand at the door. And you will think that God is not so serious about what He says. And you will go on living without Christ in your life. You will go on living as a mere religious person with no longing in your being for the righteousness that God provides, without any serious thought to the sins you cling to and justify and enjoy, because you don't think that you will go there. You think you are especially exempt because you are you. And this parable says, don't you see, if nothing else, the decisions you take in life will shape the outcome of your death. Shouldn't you fear God and serve Him instead of clinging to and defending those sins you so love? How long will you resist this Jesus Christ? How long will you call Him a liar when He warns of hell, a place of eternal conscious punishment? Someone will say, but it's not fair, it's disproportionate, it's an excess, it's an outrageous overkill. But you know why people say those things? It's because they are radically deficient in two areas. One, in the knowledge of the goodness of God, and two, in the knowledge of the sinfulness of sin. If creatures could but for one moment see God as He is, there would be no doubt in their minds as to where they belong. If you don't believe in hell, it's not because your view of God is greater or more gracious. It's because your view of God is too small. It's because you've dragged Him down to your level and you've defined goodness and sin by your standards. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he cried out, "Woe is me," because he knew he was unclean. When John saw an angel, just the angel, just the representative of God, who was so splendid in His character and His being, he collapsed in worship. When Peter saw the unrestrained power of God in a tiny act, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And when Moses saw the tail end of God's glory, the impulse of his humanity was to throw himself into the dirt and beg for mercy for his sinful nation. You see, it's when we have the right view of God that we have the right view of sin. Even the rich man did not dispute this in the parable. At no point did he accuse God of being unfair. Which brings us to his second appeal, and I'll go a little bit quicker now, though I don't really have the heart for this. In verse 27. An appeal for a witness. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. Still trying to order Lazarus around. In life, all he could think about was comfort, more food, more sex, more power, more of what the world had to offer. He lived in a dream world, but now he's awake. Now he sees with an eye that is on eternity, now he sees that to live with your eye on eternity is not to live with your head in the clouds. It's just to focus on what is really real. This is why his appeal is, send someone to warn Lazarus, to his brothers. But Abraham's answer is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. In other words, all that a person needs is the scriptures. And this, by the way, is only the Old Testament at this point. Jesus is teaching that through Abraham, the Bible shows and warns and instructs and guides. that by giving attention to the words of the Scripture, a person may know the way of salvation. It's very much like what the Spirit of Christ did through Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, where he urged him to continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures reveal the way to be saved. It's like negatively stated, Hosea 4 verse 6, laments, he says, my people perish through lack of knowledge. They do not know the truth, therefore they die. Why don't so many heed the warnings? Why don't so many listen to Moses and the prophets? Because they will gladly read Richard Dawkins and Jamie Oliver. They will read the sports reports in the U magazine. They will read Facebook and the twittering nonsenses of the Kardashians. They will read Playboy, and they will read Calvin and Hobbes. They will read the Mail and Guardian online. They will read Popular Mechanics. They will seek after a mystical Pokemon somewhere in Sea Point. But they will not seek the kingdom of God. They will not read the law of God. They will not listen to the prophets of God. They will not hear the apostles of God. And so they silence the Spirit of God. And all the warnings of the Bible are discarded as a matter of course. A waste of time in their thinking. Not when there's so much out there to do. So much to enjoy. So many places to go. So many experiences to be had. So much to see. Why waste your time with Moses and the prophets and that dusty old book? If God's going to get my attention, they say, he'll have to come up with something better than that. Which is exactly what the rich man now says in the third and final appeal, verse 30. Abraham, send someone back from the dead. Dazzle them, amaze them, they'll believe. But Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know, the Exodus generation, they saw the 10 plagues. They took shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb as the angel of death cut like a scythe through the cities of Egypt. They walked on dry ground with walls of water on either side of them, and they went through the Red Sea. They followed a pillar of cloud and fire. They stood at the foot of a mountain bathed in a furnace. They heard the voice of God and all the trumpets of heaven, but it wasn't them. They kept going astray. They kept running after their idols. They kept disbelieving. They kept explaining away what their eyes saw. Miracles do not make a Christian. Just as the Pharisees and many others responded to Jesus' own miracles, that they saw thousands fed from a basket of fish and bread. They heard the voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism. They witnessed him expel demons, heal the lame, the blind, raise the dead, and nothing was enough to turn them from their sin, from their hardness of heart. And these very words of Moses would again be proven prophetic, I beg your pardon, of Abraham, would be proven prophetic in Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Because response of the religious establishment of the Sanhedrin, the religious council that handed him over to the Romans when they heard that he was risen. Well, they bribed the witnesses, they hardened their hearts, and they persisted in their unbelief. Because the unconverted heart will always find reasons not to believe. If God were to perform some dazzling display in the skies of Cape Town above, immediately unbelievers would look for naturalistic explanations. And if they found none, as is often the case, they'd consign it to the realm of things as yet undiscovered. Anything to avoid the conclusion that maybe there was an intelligent designer or a personal God. If someone were to come back from the dead confessing Christ, and I'm not suggesting this happens today, like those wild claims where people are always making these sort of radical statements, but for the sake of argument, if it were to happen, would the world believe? No, they'd say he's delusional. that the neurons in his mind had misfired or something, that he gave the appearance of being dead, but he was actually in a coma or something like that. You know, if God were to write in the Queen's English, "I am God, listen to me," in the sky, if he revealed himself with an audible voice over all the earth, then people might believe that he's there, but they would still resent him and hate him for intruding in their lives with his commands, because they don't want him. They want their sins. They want their idols. They want their pleasures. You see, it's not that God has not revealed himself in his character. He's revealed himself in creation's glory as its design. And he's revealed himself in Scripture as being personal and active. It's that sinners are unwilling to turn from the evil and give him glory. They do not believe the statements of the Scripture. They harden their hearts, and nothing but God's grace will break such unholy resistance. So three appeals, each answered in their own right, to inform the rich man, the Pharisees to whom Jesus is saying these things, and us, that hell never ends and never has hope. That sin is an appallingly heinous evil in human character and rightly punished by a holy and just God. That the decisions a person takes in life will dictate the outcome of their eternity, and that the Scriptures contain all we need to know about salvation. Now, many of you here this morning, the majority, have faced up to the fact that you are a sinner and that you are mortal and that you must die and you must stand before God. And so through Christ and by Christ, you have been saved. And it's not my intention that you should fear for your souls. The word that Jesus said here was plainly intended for those that were self-righteous, who had no love for him, who were living for the here and the now with no thought of their God or their neighbor. But what we have heard today is a sobering reminder for Christians to live carefully. Remember, everything that has been said flows out of what passed earlier in the chapter, where Jesus told us that we are to use our wealth wisely in this world, that we are to live with a mind on heaven, and so on. One of the signs of a converted heart is that they bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that they show that they are what they are outwardly, inwardly, by living so outwardly, including a sanctified view of wealth, which is probably why Jesus brings again to the fore the picture of richness and poverty. Now, we can't help every beggar, everyone standing at a traffic light, nor should we, when prudence dictates that we are discerning in our giving. But is God's grace towards you evidenced in your grace towards others? In loving others, body and soul, seeking their good, because that's what true Christianity looks like. But secondly, though, and finally now, for those that are not saved and are sitting here this morning in horror of what you've heard, there is an offer of eternal life in the Scriptures that up to now you have neglected. God has made a way for you to be saved from the penalty of your sins, saved from the awful outcome of your godless living. The sinless God, the holy God, the only God, became a man of flesh and blood. And he lived the life that you were meant to live. And he died the death you were meant to die. He died upon a Roman cross in the place of sinners. He bore in his body the torment and anguish of God's wrath on behalf of others. And then he was raised to life, vindicated, glorified as the Son of God, and the only hope of salvation. This God-man is named Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the anointed Savior. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one will go to heaven. No one will go to the Father, to God, except through him. All this and more is revealed in the pages of the Scriptures. Repent and believe in him. Turn from your selfishness, take up the cross of his discipleship, and follow him. And then you need never fear this tormented place of hopelessness for those who refuse him. Jesus said these things to the Pharisees, and by extension to all people in every age, while we are alive, which means the door is still open. there is still time to be delivered from this place, from this horror. If you will become like Lazarus, poor in spirit, hoping in God, you will be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, forgive us for sometimes fudging the facts. We hide the realities behind whimsical dreams, and we do not give thought to the eternity that awaits every soul. And our prayer, Lord God, is that we would take the simple truths that are declared in the parable, such as this one, be awakened to eternal things. And if we are in Christ, serve you more faithfully with great gratitude for having been saved by his merit. With great gratitude that vast chasm means that we will never fall from heaven. And we will always be secure and kept by him. And also that those who are not here in Christ would fear and repent and believe. And be reconciled to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.